Genesis chapter 31. We're picking up where we left off with Jacob. Jacob's a picture of Israel, but also a picture of the believer. And in this passage, you see Jacob sorely tried in his faith and in many ways transformed as a result of it. You know, I can't help but think of what God does in Jacob's heart, because essentially before this point, he's really not known as a man of prayer. I mean, yes, he had his spiritual desire for the blessing, but he seems to always take matters into his own hands. Until now, when he's in a place, what I would call between a rock and a hard place, he's in a tough spot. Things aren't working well for him where he is. He's got to move, but he's facing some difficult challenges ahead. And in so many ways represents us, because we face things as children of God. This life sometimes is not kind. There are trials and pains and struggles and difficulties. And how do we respond to them? Well, when we watch Jacob, we learn he does become a man of prayer. In fact, he has an encounter with God that I think typifies that encounter we all need to have with the Lord. So we'll be looking at this tried and transformed Jacob. So in chapter 31, we pick up. Now, when I think about prayer, and just keep in mind that Jacob is going to be led into a very amazing prayer. It's one of the first recorded full prayers in the Bible. And it's a powerful, powerful demonstration and representation for us. But just of the events of this last week kind of reminds me of the importance of it. I can tell you that there were quite a few people on that U.S. Air jet that were praying, if not for the very first time in their life. They were praying. As you saw the news, the bird strike, both engines out. And after that bird strike and the engines failed and the plane was coming down by the laws of physics, you know people were praying. But how God answered in so many ways. I mean, you know the story, how everything came to be. He couldn't make it back to the airport. He had a perfect landing in the water. A ferry that had just docked saw it, got there within 3 minutes. People were coming out, standing on the wing, freezing cold weather. But within a short period of time, every person on that plane was saved. And it's a real amazing testimony to the faithfulness of God. Now, I think that prayer shouldn't just be something in which we lift up in times of crisis. But certainly in times of crisis, God is near to those who call upon Him. Yet I believe that the Lord wants us to have that prayer life, that communion with Him that transcends just times of crisis. But what do we learn from this? Let's take a look at Jacob here in chapter 31, and we'll see what the Lord has. Jacob, it says, heard the words of Laban. His sons, that is, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from our father's he has acquired all this wealth. The amazing thing is that Jacob overhears this, and of course it doesn't sound like a big thing. Laban's sons are envious of Jacob, but this is a very severe problem, because in that culture, and as in this culture, I mean, you know for yourself, when you stand between someone and their money, you find money changes things. Money changes people. Money does funny things to people. Money has tried and broken up many friendships and families. Serious business to infringe in the livelihood of another. And Laban's sons perceive, they think, he hasn't, but they think that Jacob has swindled their dad and taken all their money. And now they know they're not going to get this inheritance. Now up to this point, Laban had been pretty favorable toward Jacob, because he believed that through Jacob he was being blessed. He discerned this from his little idols, perhaps, his divination. It would be tantamount to reading your horoscope, and his horoscope says, oh, keep Jacob around, he's helping you out. Okay, I'm going to be nice to Jacob. But now it says in verse 2, Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as was it before. Something's changed. I've spoken to not a few people in the body who have lost out on a will when one person in the family manipulates and gets it put in their name, and the true colors of a family shows when someone dies and they're fighting over the will, and how many widowers have married younger women, and when she inherits all, the children are left with nothing. Over and over and over, you see money, what it does to people. Sad. The love of money, the Bible says, is a root of all kinds of evil. Power, control, money, possessions, reveals what the heart is all about. In fact, it's a clear revelation where the heart is, where your treasure is. people make business deals together and then it goes south. You find out what they're made of. Instead of following after money, our hearts should be set on him. But see, when you're in the middle of it and Jacob is being perceived as someone taking, he's in danger right now and he knows it. Now, as a nation, Jacob also represents in many ways what the nation Israel has gone through. Because of God's blessings upon them, it incited the envy of the nations. And then when they started to fall away from the Lord, the nations came and attacked. Even Israel scattered throughout the world in the last century, the first part of the last century, the European Jews were very prosperous. It incited the envy of people. And they found themselves now between a rock and a hard spot. They had to get out or be killed. Hitler came up with a quote-unquote final solution for the Jew. And so God's blessing upon them, like God's blessing was upon Jacob, and people envious wanted to destroy them. And so Jacob feels this. And just as he had to leave, you know, it's amazing how in Europe, God was using that pain and that struggle to bring them back into the land as he promised they would return. And thus was born the Zionist movement. And under the Balfour Declaration, they were allowed to come back. Here it was, in the midst of this difficulty, that God spoke to Jacob. Verse 3, it says, "The Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you.'" You know, when you understand what that promise is, you realize, boy, that's more valuable than anything else. That God would be with you. I'd take that over anything. Paul, in his wise moments, passing on to Timothy and to the Philippians and to the people that he wrote to, expressing, you know, that I might know him, which was his real desire, real goal, that he counted all things as loss, all things as emptiness, as manure, in comparison to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I believe that this promise is going to be made plain to Jacob as time goes on. So Jacob gets this picture from the Lord. The Lord speaks to his heart, time to get out of Dodge. And Jacob calls for Rachel and Leah. He calls them to the field and to his flock. And he needs to get his brides on board. Why? Because in the Mesopotamia culture, in that culture, you couldn't just leave with your family. You had to get the permission from your wives. They didn't have to follow you because their first allegiance in that culture could be to their father, even though they're married. So it was kind of a weird setup. He didn't really have full control. Laban still was calling the shots. So he needs to get them on board. And so he calls them and he says in verse 5, "Look, your father's countenance is not favorable toward me as it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. And as you know, with all my might, I've served your father." And he recounts to them, he says, "Your father's deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, 'The speckled shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore speckled. If he said, 'The streak shall be wages,' all the flocks bore streak." You could see how Laban was. You know, the first original deal was that all the speckled, streaked, and spotted animals that were born would be Jacob's. That was to be his wages for taking care of the flocks. And Laban even stacked the deck. Remember, he removed all the speckled and streaked and spotted, took them away, and then sent Jacob with all the plain-colored animals and said, "Okay, go ahead. Whatever's born speckled and streaked and spotted now will be yours." It's kind of like, whoa, a little unfair advantage. But what Laban didn't understand, God knows that even though that's a plain-colored animal, they still have the genetic information to produce all the different kinds. And God designed it in a way Jacob even describes in his dream. He says, "God has taken away the livestock of your father and given to me," because he tells him this dream that he had, that as he was dreaming, all of the flocks were jumping on the streaked and the speckled and the spotted. Though they were plain colored, God knew what was in the genes. He understood, he could see the gene structure, that they were heterozygous. They were not homozygous. That is, they had the genetic makeup in which to bring forth these different kinds of animals. And God worked it out. And so the Lord even told him, "Lift up your eyes and see." And then in verse 13, he sums up this message in his dream to Jacob. He says, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family." So he's recounting this dream to his wives. And Rachel and Leah answered and said to him in verse 14, "Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered as strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. You know, they confide that they agreed with Jacob. In fact, they kind of reveal that they've resented being sold. In fact, they even resented especially that Laban, their father, spent the dowry. The money that a man would buy his bride with would go into sort of a trust fund. It would be kept. And that money was supposed to be kept separate so that if that wife was ever abandoned or became a widow or something happened and she had no one to take care of her, that money would be used to basically take care of her for the rest of her life. That's how much money that was. Buying a bride was not a cheap prospect in those days. You had to come up with enough money to support her for the rest of her life if you ever abandoned her. Well, they're recognizing our father already spent that money. He's consumed that money. He doesn't even consider us anymore. So they felt, you know what, we're not loyal to him anymore. And so at that point they said, whatever God says to you, do it. So Jacob says in verse 17, rose and sent his sons, his wives and camels, carried away all his livestock, all his possessions which he gained and acquired, his acquired livestock which he gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. And Laban had gone to shear sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's, and Jacob then stole away, a little play on words. She stole these idols that her father consulted, these little figurines, these little teraphim. Then Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, and that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he kind of set it up. You know, he moved the flocks to the south, got about a 2-day distance between them, 2 or 3 days distance. And then at the time when the sheep were being sheared, he used this as an opportunity to get out of town. Because it would be a huge undertaking. Generally, in fact, they found tablets, archaeological tablets, that reveal that some of these people would take 300-400 of their servants, and it'd take them 3 full days to shear the lambs and the sheep in the springtime. And so that's according to the Nuzu tablets they've excavated in 1930. So he fled at the right time with the already 2 days distance between them and another 3-day head start. They've got a good head start. Well, in verse 22, it says, Laban was told that on the 3rd day, Jacob had fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey and overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. So they're already only about 50 miles away from Canaan by this point. They've almost got to the end of their journey. They've traveled a long way, but now Laban has caught him. But notice it says here, but God had come to Laban the Syrian, verse 24, in a dream by night and said to him, be careful that you speak to Jacob, neither good or bad. In other words, better watch what you say to this man. So Laban overtook Jacob, and Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban and his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. So if you know the land of Israel, on the Sea of Galilee, on the north right side, you've got the mountains of Gilead there, which is only about 50 miles from the area where Esau would have been settled, in Edom. And Laban now comes. Laban says to Jacob, what have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs and timbrel and harp. You didn't allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you've done foolishly in doing so. Now, while he's giving this little hypocritical speech, because Laban's heart was not there. I mean, again, he already spent his daughter's dowry. He doesn't really care about them. He's just got on his mind how much he can get. He says then in verse 29, it's in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful that you do not speak to Jacob, neither good or bad. So he's trying to impress him that I could have taken care of you, but God warned me. It's kind of like pretty pathetic, really. You're admitting you can't do anything. But then he says, now surely you've gone because you long for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? He's going after them under the pretext that that's what he really cared about. You know, he wasn't going to bother with him leaving, even though it was unkind for him to do that way. He really is upset about the stealing of his gods. Now, I always find this interesting. If you have gods that can be stolen, you got problems already. It's actually interesting in the laws of Hammurabi that they've found. They've discovered that it was a capital crime to steal someone's gods.
Again, just always find that fascinating, you know.
But, you know, to me, it's like the pagan world in its approach to God, in almost a servile fear that you have to have this, or a fear around to control people. And sadly, this is what is revolved around so much religion in the world. You've got fundamental Islamic warriors that are keeping people in that bondage. In fact, in Saudi Arabia, we're supposed to be our allies. I mean, the laws there are just absolutely off the charts. I mean, it's a capital crime to convert from Islam. What kind of a message does that send people? Why are you then a Muslim? Why are you serving? Because you can't do anything else or you'll be killed. So, well, that's a great motivation, naturally. But is this what God really wants for people? I mean, when you look at the Bible, and this is what is so amazing about Christianity, it is freeing. When our founding fathers came out of a state-run religious system that pretty much voided all matters of conscience, you follow this because it's state religion. You don't have the freedom to worship in the way you want to worship. But God does not want that. From the scriptures you find, the very appeal is the appeal to return to me. Not return to me or you're going to be killed by the sword, but return to me out of your heart. And the very fact that he allows people to leave is very important. It's like in a marriage. I mean, if you forced your partner to be there, what kind of a relationship would that be? That's not how God is. He wants you out of your own conscience and heart to choose him. It's a pathetic pronouncement to say, you know, if you steal these gods, you'll be killed. Or if you leave this religion, you'll be killed. Or to put fear in people, if you ever leave this church, you will lose everything. You know, kind of like that fear where people are afraid, rather than an appeal to their mind and their heart. The Lord wants us to worship with our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. See, it's our heart, our mind, our soul, and strength that we have made up our mind, that we realize the wages of serving sin have not been so good. And it haven't worked out to the best. The wages of sin is death, emptiness, futility. But the wages, what God gives us, actually it's not even wages, it's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is an amazing thing. Love, joy, peace. That's the appeal to our heart and mind, that we make a choice. Yeah, I want to serve the Lord. He has been good. He is good. He is faithful. And so we find this, just this picture of pagan religion. Well, Jacob tells him why he left. He says, look, I was afraid of you. I thought you might take your daughters by force. But whomever you find those gods that are stolen with, just don't let them live. You know, in the presence of our brethren, you figure if you find anything that's yours, take it. But Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen those teraphim. So Laban went on his little search and then went through everything. He went into Jacob's tent, Leah's tent, and the two maids' tents, but didn't find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent, entered Rachel's tent. Rachel, it says, had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. Now, if you want to know why Rachel stole the idols to begin with, the Bible doesn't tell us. But we can discern at least one thing. She didn't believe in them herself. She wasn't taking these idols because she revered them and thought, oh, she can communicate with God through them. If that were truly the case, she would not have sat on them. That would have been like the ultimate like disrespect. In fact, that's why Laban doesn't have even a remote clue that the idols would be in that camel saddle, because he knows there's no way my daughter would sit on my gods. I mean, that would be the ultimate disrespect. So she says to her father, says, well, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. That is, I'm on my period. Even more, there's no way. So he searched but didn't find the household idols. So she throws him off the track. And he can't even in his wildest dreams ever imagine somebody sitting on his god, so that he doesn't look there. And at the end of the day, he doesn't find them. Why did she take them? We don't really know. Did she fear that maybe he would use them to discover their whereabouts? Did she just do it out of spite because they were valuable to her father, and after what her father did to her? I don't know. We don't really know. But the end of the day, what happens is this pretext for him chasing them now is revealed that it's more than that. Jacob then responds in verse 36 through verse 42 with a very strong, pointed, he doesn't just like roll over. And I think as Christians, you know, we need to stick up for what is right. At the same time, Jacob exposes Laban's hypocrisy in this way. Jacob, it says, was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass and what is my sin that you so hotly pursued me? You've searched all my things. Did you find anything of yours in it? Sit before my brethren and your brethren that we may judge between us both. Set it here if you found anything that's not mine. In these 20 years," he says, "I've been with you. Your ewes, your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I've not eaten of the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you, though legally you had the right if you were watching someone's animal and a wild animal grabbed it. You actually had to wrestle that animal away from that wild animal to take that carcass to your master and show them, look, it was killed by a beast. I didn't steal it, so you wouldn't be charged for it." That's why these shepherds would risk their lives sometimes, and not because they love the sheep so much, because the sheep's already dead, but that they'd get charged for it. So they'd wrestle a lion to get that sheep out because they didn't want to pay for it. But Jacob does not bring any of those things that were torn by beasts. He said, "I didn't bring it to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether it was stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, and when the drought consumed me during the day, frost by night, sleep departed from my eyes. And I've been in your house 20 years, served you 14 years for your two daughters." Doesn't even remind him how he deceived him for the first one. "6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. Here the animals that were supposed to be streaked, spotted, and striped were his. But Laban would change that. He'd say, okay, you know, he noticed that all the streaked were being born. Okay, so the streaked are mine, and you can have the spotted. And then the spotted would be born. And okay, now that the spotted are mine. And he kept changing on them. He says, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." So he lets him have it pretty strongly. And essentially what you find in the remaining part of this chapter is this covenant that they make. As Laban first whines about, "These are my daughters, these are my children, this flock is my flock, all you see is mine. It's mine. It's all mine." I mean, is this kind of pathetic to you? And here's a guy that he's been blessed amazingly because of Jacob. But that's not enough. Because Jacob's blessed more. I mean, isn't that human nature? I mean, he's probably increased 100 times what he normally would have been had Jacob not been there. But because Jacob has increased 500 times, I mean, that makes it all not worth it. You know how it is as parents. How envy can work in your own children around Christmas time. You have to be very careful what gifts you give your kids, you know. Because if you give one kid a little bit more and they perceive they've got something a little more valuable, oh my goodness. Because your kids are opening their gift with one eye and the other eye they're looking at what their sibling's getting. Because that's just as important. That's human nature. And here's Laban, you know, it's all mine. So now Laban wants to make a covenant. And essentially, they set up a stone and a pillar, and they gathered the stones. And verse 47, Laban called it Jagar Sadutha. That is, he called it a heap of testimony. And Jacob called it Galeed, which is a heap of witness. And essentially, what it is, it was supposed to be a witness between them. And verse 49, it says it was also called Mitzpah, which means because may it's essentially this: may the Lord watch between you and me while we're absent from one another. Now, I know that some of you have probably heard mitzvah in a positive light. You know, it's you might have seen the jewelry store, the little hearts divided in two. And it's like the man and the woman each wear one. And it's a half of the heart. And it says mitzvah on it. May the Lord watch between me and thee while we're apart from one another. It's supposed to be this really wonderful blessing. I'm sorry, that's not what it was intended to be. It's more like a God keep your eye on you, you dirty thief, because I can't watch you, but he can see you. May he be the watch what you're doing while I'm not watching. And that's what it means. So I don't think if you're wearing one, I'm sorry, if you're wearing one of those little things. Sorry about that. It's more like, you know, I've got my eyes on you. You know, God, I can't watch you, but God's watching you. So it's a heap of witness. And so they set up this mitzvah. And then Laban goes in again to another hypocritical thing, almost implying that Jacob's unfaithful. He says, if you afflict my daughters as if he cared for them, or if you take other wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, God sees, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, here is a heap and here is the pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness. So as they set up all these stones, it was supposed to be a testimony. I won't pass beyond this heap to you. You won't pass beyond this heap for this pillar for harm. That is, if I cross, then you can kill me. If you cross, I'll kill you. Not a very pleasant blessing, is it? You know, it's like mitzvah. You stay on that side, I'll stay on this side. And if any of you cross, if either of us cross, then we're in the wrong. And the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judged between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. That is, at this point, it's still you see Jacob. He's not confident in his own relationship with God. So he appeals to the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, his fear of his father Isaac, that is the God his father Isaac feared. But it's kind of a watchtower. And the sacrifice was made on the mountain. He called his brethren to eat bread. They ate bread, confirming the covenant. And early in the morning, Laban rose, kissed his sons and daughters, blessed them, departed, returned to his place. So this whole long chapter about Laban coming after Jacob. There's so many pictures here just for the nation Israel, as well as the believer. But what's very important to recognize here is that Jacob has essentially burned his bridges. He cannot go back there. Now, I don't know about you, but I've noticed in my own life, sometimes the Lord hedges my path. He'll close a door. It might be a job or it might be an opportunity somewhere, and that door is closed and I can't go through that door anymore. I don't have that option anymore. See, in many ways, when we have many, many options, it's difficult for us to discover what is the best plan. So it's almost mercifully how the Lord works, mercifully in a way that he closes doors. And in this case, he has no other alternative but to go to the land of Canaan. But he has another problem. Laban's behind him, can't go there, but he knows Esau's in front of him. And here's the dilemma there. Remember when his mother Rebekah sent him away for a quote-unquote few days till Esau cooled down? She said to him, look, when Esau's cooled off and I perceive it's safe for you to return, I'll send word to you. Now, we don't know what happened. Jacob has not heard any word in 20 years. He doesn't even know whether his mom's even alive anymore. But without hearing word about Esau, he's a little nervous that Esau, instead of getting cooler, has gotten hotter. Maybe it hasn't gone well for Esau. And he's cursing Jacob every day under his breath and just would kill him if he could find him. You know, sometimes bitterness can grow in the heart like that if you don't deal with it. So for all Jacob knows, he's in real trouble now. Because now he can't go back. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 32, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, now we don't know what form they appeared, but in some form in which that Jacob knew the angels of God were there and met him. And he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Manaim, which means two hosts or two camps. You kind of almost get the impression that just like when Israel came out of Egypt, they were thrust out of Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians because the Egyptians were like, here, take this, get out of here. We can't take you people. And it's kind of like Rachel stealing the gods. You know, they came out. They were protected. And it's almost as if the Lord shows him in the spiritual realm these angelic hosts that are protecting him. Two camps. One protecting him from Laban, from the attack from the rear. And the other is there to protect him as he goes forward. As Israel was protected with the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night in the wilderness. And just as you are watched over by, the Bible says in Hebrews that God has sent ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to us, his angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. So Jacob now has this great encouragement. And then, verse 3, he is going to learn about Esau's coming. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom.
about 50 miles away probably from where they are. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Now that's significant because the blessing said that he now was the lord of the family, but he's respecting Esau. He's showing respect. And he wants Esau to know, look, I'm not coming here to claim my right over you, as was prophesied by our father. He says, I have donkeys. And he says, I've dwelt with Laban and stayed there till now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I've sent to tell my lord that I might find favor in your sight. In other words, I just want peace be between us. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, well, we came to your brother Esau, and he's also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. The message that comes back to Jacob is not a very pretty message. These messengers do not give an encouraging word, like, hey, he's cool with it, he's excited to see you, he's coming to visit. Rather, he's coming with 400 men. So it says in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him in the flocks, the herds, and the camels into two companies, thinking that if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, the other company will be left to escape. It's a real wild time for Jacob. Now, have you ever been in a place where it seems like everything's hitting you at once? It doesn't come in a nice, you know, package where you can deal with this and have a nice little vacation and then deal with the next thing. It's all at once. This is normal. This happens all the time. It comes in waves where we just get hit one after another. And the Lord allows these things many times in our lives so that the real results come forth of the transformation in our heart. Look what happens to Jacob now. I mean, he has just escaped one thing by the skin of his teeth. And now he prays. And verse 9 through 12 is one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible, because just as we have been given a model in the Lord's Prayer, in a way this is a model prayer as well. It follows a similar pattern. Unfortunately, many times when we pray, we really don't approach God in a very wise way. And by that I mean sometimes we don't even think about what we're praying. We don't think about who we're addressing. We don't think about the big picture. We just have this painful situation we're facing and we just blah it all out. We cry it out to God and help me, deliver me. But Ecclesiastes tells us, be careful when you go to the Lord that you don't offer the sacrifice of fools. That is, you're not really thinking of the big picture. You're not thinking that the Lord may be allowing this for a reason, and you need to learn what he's doing. You need to see his side. You need to see how God is working. In fact, when Jesus said for us to pray, he says, pray in this manner, our Father, which art in heaven. Now, just that alone should help us, because he's our Father. That is, he loves us, but he's in heaven. He's all powerful. He knows every little detail of our lives. And then we'd come to him that his name is holy. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. See, those three requests, your name be unique and holy, your kingdom come, your will be done. Even before you even bring any needs to the Lord, you're focused on his greater purposes. Jacob, in his prayer, I love what he does. See, verse 9, he says, Jacob says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, and the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. Jacob is now owning what God has said to him, and that is actually realizing that you're my God too, because you promised me to return to your country, your family, and I will deal with you. Two things here he does. He acknowledges God as Elohim, that is, as God, but also the covenant name, Jehovah, which was the name the Lord revealed to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses. I am that I am. I'm the all-becoming one. And he acknowledges him, and he recounts his promises. A very significant thing in prayer. Because when we pray, again, the Bible says if we pray according to his will, we know that he hears us and will grant those requests. The real challenge is to pray according to his will. When we pray, we don't just lift up our celestial shopping list to one who is going to satisfy all of our needs, and we instruct God in what we're supposed to, what we want him to do for us. Okay, now God, take care of this, take care of that, and do this. That is a very shallow, ignorant prayer. But we're all guilty of that at times. What we need to learn is that The real key is praying according to the promises of God. In other words, having a real understanding of His Word and knowing who we're addressing aids our communion with Him in a way that we begin to pray more according to His will. And if we don't know it, at least we can say, not my will, but your will be done. Then he goes in verse 10, he says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you've shown your servant. I love that. There's a humility there in approaching God. When I was a young Christian, I got involved in a movement that almost, you know, under its quote unquote faith movement and praying and claiming promises, it almost taught me this arrogant approach to God. Go in there and just claim what's yours. Now, the fact is, the Lord is honored by your prevailing prayer. However, there's a humility that needs to be attached to that. We recognize that all we have is from His mercies toward us. So He acknowledges that. He says, I crossed over this Jordan with my staff in verse 10, and now I've become two companies. I had nothing when I came over here. Now, Lord, look what you've done for me. So he acknowledges God's word, and then he gets to the prayer request in verse 11. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. He requests deliverance and then appeals once again to the character, the nature, but more than anything, the word that was already spoken by God. So he's praying according to God's word because he said, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. There's something amazing. Essentially, he's saying, God, I'm reminding you your promise to me that I would have many descendants. And if Esau kills me, then your word can't come to pass. See the basis? The prayer, in a sense, is a well-crafted argument. And God is actually pleased that he would recount this promise, because that's essentially what the Lord is looking for in you. Do you trust his promise? Do you trust God? Do you believe him? If he says to you that not one sparrow falls to the ground but what God doesn't know, and you're more valuable than many sparrows, do you then doubt him? Do you fear? Do you struggle with your daily bread? Angry with God and what he's allowing you to go through because you cannot see how this is good. God has promised. Now, certainly in Jacob's position right now, it's not looking pretty. Can't go back through. Laban says, you cross this line, I'll kill you. You know, mitzvah. I can't go forward. Esau's coming with 400 men. He's in a desperate spot now, but you know what? He's coming back to the promise of God. And he's trusting in the Lord here. And I believe the full surrender is coming to Jacob, and full surrender needs to come to our lives as well. But sadly, it only comes many times in times of crisis. Sadly, we rarely yield what we don't have to until we learn. We have a hard time trusting him until we know his faithfulness. And I can tell you that I trust the Lord with my very life, but it was not always so. I've had many times of arguments with God, and I've struggled with my Maker and argued with him and been angry with the Lord in times past. Not anymore. Just have known him. I know who he is. I know what he's about. And I know that even in the difficulties and the pains and the struggles, and when I get answers to my prayer consistently are no, 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 and by the way, no, I know God's working it out for good. Okay, Lord. Because eventually what happens in my own heart, I'm transformed. Prayer changes me because I get to know him better. And I realize, okay, as I get away from the little problem I'm in right now, I see the bigger picture. I go, oh, I can see now how, God, you're using this. I had a brother share with me after first service how he was so thankful for a trial that he was going through, because he and his wife have been opening the Bible every morning and just pouring through it and seeking the Lord in prayer. And he goes, we're doing so good spiritually. It's the most wonderful time of our life. Even though the problem's right in front of us still and it hasn't been answered, there's something amazing happening. And I see that's a great picture of what happens to Jacob. So after he prays in verse 13, he's got a plan now to appease Esau. Now, I like this. I don't think this is a lack of faith at all. See, I think this is him taking steps to do what he can do. See, it's been said, you can do more after you pray, but you can't do more until you've prayed. You see, if you pray, now you can take steps and you can be faithful. By praying to the Lord to answer your need, maybe it's a financial need, doesn't mean you sit around and wait for, you know, you to find money and, you know, lost money somewhere or win the lottery. It doesn't mean that. It means, okay, now you do what you can. You get out and you work. You try to find a job. You're faithful. You're diligent. You're hardworking. You know, there's a whole man. There's the spiritual man. There's also the physical man. And then there's the intellectual man. And you need to develop in all of these areas. And so here he now, he's wise, he's shrewd. He lodges there and he took what came to his hand as a present for Esau's brother. And from verse 14 through verse 15, he lists all the animals that he's collecting. Essentially, if you add it all up, I was told it's 540 animals. I've heard 580 here, if you want to do the math on it, but there's a lot of animals here. And he delivers them in the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. And essentially what he's doing is from verse 16 through verse 20, he sets this thing up where he groups them in five groups. And so first, you know, comes the goats and then the sheep and then the camels and then the cows and then the bulls and the female. So he sets them all up. So in five groups. So Esau, as he's coming with his 400 men, all of a sudden sees a bunch of sheep being herded toward him. What's this? Or goats first. And he goes, this is a present. And then a number of minutes later, he sees all the sheep. And then a number of minutes, and so they're set up in progressive gifts, which is pretty shrewd. It's pretty wise. It's trying to calm Esau down. Hey, look, we've got some gifts for you. I kind of think it's funny in one way that you've got Jacob here. He set this whole thing up and he's surrendering first the goats and then he's going to surrender the sheep and then the cows. And he's surrendering all but in stages here. Finally, he surrenders himself. But I find that, you know, in our own life, we do that too. We kind of surrender to the Lord in stages, don't we? We sometimes have a difficult time surrendering all, although we can sing it. I surrender all. Yeah, okay. I don't believe it. I don't believe it in my own life sometimes. I sing it and then I'm convicted. Lord, have I really surrendered? Have I truly trusted you with all of this? And so in a way, Esau is like doing what he can. The present goes on before him. In verse 22, it says, he arose that night, took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. Now, Jabbok, the river, it kind of divides the Golan Heights from the south part there on the east side of the Jordan. Today it's a dividing marker between Israel and Jordan on that north part of the Sea of Galilee. But the very word Jabbok means wrestling or wrestler. And that's going to come into bear. It probably got its name from the next incident that takes place. So he sent them over the brook, sent over what he had. What he's doing is by faith, he's crossing the river. He's getting closer to Esau. He's not running away. He's going to face it. And now he's going to have an interesting experience with God. Notice verse 24. Jacob was left alone. You know, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how many family, how many friends you have, what your part is here in the church. At the end of the day, each of us are going to have to stand alone before God. And in effect, there is, in a very real sense, walking with the Lord is a lonely road. Because you and God, that experience that you have, can only fully be appreciated by you alone. Though we can share fellowship and we can share in a like-minded thing that God is doing, there's still that time when the closer you get with the Lord, the fewer there are that can really understand you. And so here he is now left alone. And it says a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. In your versions, the word man is capitalized. And that tells you something, that this is more than just a man. Now the fact is that angels did appear in human form. They did with Abraham. They did with Lot there. They were the objects of the Sodomites' desire. And so they do come in a human form, but here's more than an angel, not just because the translators have capitalized the word, and not just because Jacob recognizes is as such. Later in Hosea chapter 12, the Bible tells us Hosea the prophet comments on this, saying that he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. He was wrestling with God himself. This man is none other than Jesus, who has come in human form. In fact, in Hosea 12:5, he says, "This is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name." So this is a very amazing wrestling match. Now, I kind of think it's cool that the Lord is a wrestler. I like that. I don't think I want to wrestle with him, though. But in another real sense, we all have a wrestling match with the Lord to some degree. And notice what's expressed. It says, "Now he saw that he did not prevail against him." That is, the Lord, Jesus, is wrestling against Jacob and he's not prevailing. So he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint, kind of an unfair advantage. I would cry foul in a match, but as he wrestled with him, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." So the Lord is saying, "Let me go." But he said, that is Jacob, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, I find this a fascinating thing. In a way, Jacob is humbled, he's hurt, his hip is touched. But in another sense, it was said that he prevailed. And now he's given the name Israel, which means Prince of God, or one who has prevailed, or really one who is governed by God, as opposed to Jacob, which means heel catcher, conniver, supplanter. And then Jacob said, "Well, tell me your name, I pray." And he says, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose up, and he limped on his hip. From that point on, he's limping, and to this day, the children of Israel don't eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. So it's a traditional among the dietary laws, even today among Jews, they won't eat that part out of respect to Jacob. Now, what hits me here, honestly, is that Jacob prevailed. And I really believe that in this wrestling match, you see, God desires that we prevail. To not give up. You know, when I think of Judas, he's the type to me of one who gave up. He betrayed the Lord, and then he just gave up. Didn't think he could ever come back to the Lord. Took his own life into his own hands and killed himself. That's giving up. Peter, he blew it, but he didn't give up. He went back to Jesus. He returned to Jesus. And I think in many ways, the Lord is honored by prevailing prayer. Here's how it works. Jesus actually gave a couple of really cool parables on prayer that I think fit this. One was the man who had a visitor in the middle of the night in Luke 11. And he has to give him something to eat. He goes to his cupboard, there's nothing there. So he goes to his neighbor, knocks on the door. Man says, "Go away, we're in bed." "Come on." Keeps knocking. He's persisting. And the Lord says, now, not because the man is his friend, but because he's persistently knocking, he's going to get up and give him whatever he wants, just to get him out of his hair. Then Luke 18, another very similar parable, where this woman, this widow, has a case in the courts, but the judge sees no money in the widow, doesn't want to take her case. But she's there every day in front, outside his office, pestering him, "Please take my case, please take my case." And it says that the judge says, "I don't fear God nor regard man, but because this woman is pestering me so, I'm going to take her case." And he's going to take her case. Now, both of those parables imply that God is unwilling to answer and has to be begged or pushed or prodded and pressured to answer. But that's just what it appears. You see, the Lord is using those two unwilling people as a contrast. He is very willing. But he said the issue is for us as his people to persist, to not give up. And why is that important? You see, the woman knows if she keeps pestering him, that the judge will take the case, even though she has no other claim. The man knows that if he keeps knocking, his friend is going to get up in due time. If the widow and that man believe for a moment that they're not going to get the answer, they'll give up, right? Why do you continue in prayer? Because you believe. Why do you give up? Because you've stopped believing. And the whole point for us is to continue to pray. This is a reminder of an experience that with God, the Lord is looking for you to prevail. Listen, I really believe the Lord is honored when we persist in prayer. And listen, more than that, ask big things. Now, by big things, I have to dispel any notion from your minds that I'm talking about big things for yourself. In fact, the Bible even warns in Jeremiah, seeking great things for yourself, seek them not. Are you seeking to be a big channel for God? That's right on. That's according to His will. The Lord is looking for people that will be faithful to Him, that He can show Himself powerful. I think of the scrawny little Indian guy that came out of India and started a little church over in Dallas and had a little church going, and the Lord spoke to his heart. That wasn't what He had in mind for him. He wanted him to be a missionary back to India. And he began to pray. And the Lord gave him a big vision. Now they're are some 100,000 plus churches that this man has planted through Gospel for Asia. You know K.P. Yohanan. Amazing story of how God used this guy who had nothing when he came over to this nation. And how God has used him. And now when I go over there, there are always about 1,000 people in the seminar that they're training, the seminary, that are going to go out and plant churches all throughout India, thinking and praying big things for God. And I believe God is honored when we do. There was a story of Alexander the Great that to me stands out. I've shared this before, where when he married off his daughter, the new son-in-law came and requested a tremendous sum of money as a wedding gift. And Alexander the Great gave it to him. Said, go to the treasurer, he'll give you all you want. So the man went to the treasurer, and the treasurer said, oh, excuse me, I got to double check this. This is crazy. So he goes to Alexander the Great and goes, what? You're not going to get, that's way too much money. He doesn't need that as a wedding gift. That, why would he even ask so much? You can't give him that. That's crazy. And Alexander the Great says, he honors me by thinking me so wealthy and powerful that this gift would be nothing to give. And you know, I can't help but think how God is honored when we prevail, when we believe that He wants to use us, even us, to make an impact in the Northeast. And if you sit there and think, oh, well, not me, then you're certainly not going to be praying. You're going to be praying for trinkets. He's given you diamonds and you're playing marbles with them. He's given you so much privilege and blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and you still look at yourself as, well, who am I? What can I do? As one speaker put it, you're an eagle scratching the ground along with the chickens, not knowing that you've been given wings to soar. And in many ways, when we begin thinking again, not thinking big things for ourselves, where I can accumulate more and give me more, but rather to be a channel and a blessing to others. And the very fact that when you give in faith and you give of your tithes and offerings to the Lord, it's an illustration of how much you trust the Lord to take care of your needs. You're not worried about it. When you hold back, it's just a sign you really don't trust that He's going to come through and you've got to take care of your own business. It's all a matter of how we really see and perceive our Lord. And I love how Jacob won't let him go. Bless me. Jacob knows he's going to be a blessing to the entire nation. He believes and he's holding on. And he is not going to let go until he gets that blessing. And the Lord gives him the blessing. Not what you think, but now He gives him a name change. He's transformed. And you know what? I really believe there comes a time in our life as Christians when we truly make up our mind to be fully consecrated. To say, I'm tired of just playing religion, playing church, playing being a Christian, toying at it. Lord, I really want You to use me. And I believe You can, because He's a big God. It's not about you. It's never been about you. Everyone whom the Lord uses will say, yeah, it's nothing about me. It's like the Lord, I'm amazed at how God has chosen to use me. And He wants to do the same with you if you'll trust Him, believe Him. So Jacob, in the last chapter, when he meets Esau, essentially it's just anticlimactical, and I'll tell you why. We can run through this in just a few moments. He lifts his eyes after this wrestling match all night. He sees Esau coming. And so he divides all the camps, you know, kind of like systematic. He divides the children among Leah and then Rachel and the two maidservants. And he puts the maidservants in front with their children, then Leah, then finally Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crosses over before them and he bows down to meet Esau. And what I love about this is that he's got the camps in order, but then he goes and he bows down to Esau seven times, which according to the archaeological tablets of the Tell Amarna, they have revealed that it's a respectful thing to do before a king, to bow seven times. So he's treating Esau like a king and a lord. But Esau, enough of that. Verse 4, runs out and embraces him, falls on his neck, kisses him, and they wept. God has somehow or another changed Esau's heart. We're not told whether he had a dream or a vision or whatever, but coming with 400 men now, by the time he gets there, there's two brothers reconciling. That which could have never been even thought of, God does. And of course, Esau wonders, what's all the gifts? Who are all these people? And he says, hey, these are all mine and these gifts are for you. And he goes, I don't really want them. I've got plenty. And Jacob insists, no, this, I'm just so blessed to see you and that we can have peace, that I'm pleased. Please take this. And then Esau then offers to go with him with his men to protect them. And he goes, no, you know, we've been driven very fast already. We need to slow down our pace and it'll be too slow for your men. So we're fine. Don't worry about us. And essentially, it's the last incident that you actually see between the two of them. But it's a very important one as they reconcile. Verse 18 through 20 essentially shows Jacob comes safely back into the land of the city of Shechem. He gets a tent, he buys some land before Hamor, who is the chieftain. And verse 20 says, he erects an altar there and calls it El Eloi Israel. Why is that important? Because this whole section is summed up by this. He's received a new name, Israel. And now he's praying to the God of Israel. He's my God. Can you say that? Is God your God? And I really believe the Lord wants that personal relationship with us. He acknowledges God is the mighty God of Israel. He's my God. And in a pagan land, he's now begun to work his plan. God is going to bring his people back. He's back in the land. For you, I pray. And for me, I pray. We might just honor the Lord with our lives. I really believe God wants to do something amazing. First, you have to acknowledge, have you surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus who came and died for you? And when you prevail in trusting him, to not be deterred by this world which pulls at you in one direction and the temptations of the devil in the other and your flesh moved after the things that are wrong, but really believing what Jesus did on the cross is powerful and sufficient to not only forgive you and wash you clean, but also to empower you to walk in love that you've never been able to before. In fact, that's one of the indications you've truly been transformed, is because of the love of God. By this we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And that will often be seen in the practical ways. That's what's powerful. I don't know what your journey is, where you've been, but I do know that if you trust the Lord, he can guide you and lead you. He is faithful. He wants to show himself powerful to those who believe and trust in him.